B.H. Huxley coined a new word, agnostic. He made it up. And it's even in the dictionary as his innovation. Not everybody has a name, has their name in the dictionary, in the Oxford Dictionary, as the inventor of a word. He has agnostic. But agnostic's a very clever word, it's a cunning word. It means that you don't know about God and his existence, but it can mean you can't know about God. There's a world of difference between those two meanings, isn't there? I don't know whether God exists or not, or I don't know God, or I cannot know that there is a God or not. I cannot know there's God. Now, of course, the people who use the cannot sense are really just closet atheists, aren't they? They know they can't call themselves atheists because that's a stupid title. You see, an atheist is somebody who knows there is no God, and to know there is no God, you've got to know everything, haven't you? Because any area of knowledge that you haven't got, well, God could exist in that area, couldn't he? And so you can't know a negative unless you know everything. That's the problem with an atheist position, and that's why Mr. Huxley backed out of atheism. But by using the word agnostic to mean you can't know, you're really an atheist the same, it's just that you're a closet atheist now, and you have the potential of looking very impartial by saying, well, I don't know. It's all humble, you see. I mean, it maybe it's true, it's maybe it's not true, I just personally don't know. I'm willing to face up to the facts, but I don't know. When in fact what you're saying is I can't know because really I'm an atheist, but I know I can't call myself that. Now, agnostic's a very useful and helpful word. And I thought if Mr. Huxley invented a word in the 19th century, I should be entitled to invent one in the 20th century. And so yesterday was the grand world premiere of my new word. I'm sorry, you come on Thursday, it's second best, but it's still second in all the world. No one else has ever had it. That's the word ignostic, which is there in front of you. It is a terrible word because it is a combination of Latin and Greek, which Mr. Huxley had beaten me to it by having agnostic. He just got the pure. I've had to put together two languages like Scientology. Ology comes from Greek and science comes from Latin. It's a terrible word. It's an indication the man didn't know anything except for how to make lots of money. But agnostic's kind of like that word, and I am sorry about its bad breeding. It's a mongrel word. However, leaving aside its mongrelity, I can make up lots of words. Leaving aside that, agnostic actually picks up a different attitude to God. It's the attitude of ignoring God. That many people are not so much agnostic, they don't know about God, but they are ignostic. They ignore God and therefore don't know him. And so it's a much better definition of the person who says, I cannot know about God, because they really are people who ignore God, because they will not listen to him when he speaks. You see, the person you're sitting next to hasn't talked to you yet. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But say they haven't spoken to you yet. You don't know who they are, do you? I mean, they're the person that sat next to me at campus Bible study week one, but you don't know them. I can't say, do you know that person? Oh, I don't know them. Now they start talking to you, not now, don't do it now, that'd be naughty. They start talking, they tell you all kinds of things about themselves. They say who they are, where they've grown up, what course they're doing. And you gradually say, oh, yeah, I know that person. So you bump into them down the street. Oh, I know them. I know you. I know all this information about you. Of course, you've told me. But of course, I said, not now. Because if you don't listen to them, if you say, no, I'm just going to concentrate on the Bible. I'm not here to listen to the person beside me. I'm not going to, they're being naughty. There's no reason why I should be. I'm just going to listen to what the Bible is saying here. If you ignore what they're saying, then you won't know them, will you? They will have told you all kinds of information about themselves, but because you refuse to listen to anything they had to say, at the end of the day, you will still not know them because you have ignored them. Now, there's the word with God. See, if God has spoken and people ignore him, then they are ignorant of him, but it's their fault, isn't it, if he has spoken? So how can we know God? Well, it depends on what kind of God God is. You see, some people will say, God is a great force. Others will say he's an idea. Others will say he's a she. There's all kinds of things you may want to say about God as to what God is, and it depends on the God who is there. How do you know God? Well, you can tell you feel his presence, or you know the awe, the tingling sensation on the back of your spine and up your neck, or you've seen a being, some kind of phantasma appear to you late one night, or you've come to know God like Carl Gibran listening in the depths of the silence. I only ever hear silence in those places, but he finds God in silence. It all depends on the God who's there. You see, if God is a force, then you'll know God by experiencing the force, like Luke Skywalker experiences the force. That's how you know the force, because that's what you do with the force. If God's an idea, then you know God by sitting and thinking the grand idea, by intellectual reflection upon the idea, you will come to him in the end. If he's a person, if he's personal, then you'll know God by God speaking. For that is how you get to know persons. I don't know you by experiencing your force. I don't know you by intellectual meditation. I haven't kind of thought you up as an idea. I know you as you speak to me, as you reveal yourself to me. But you are not an object, you see, for my study, like the chair you're sitting on is an object of study. You are a subject. And the only way I can get to know you is if your subject plays upon me by you speaking to me, by you choosing to reveal yourself to me. Then I can get to know you, if I don't ignore your revelation, of course. So if that's the way in which you get to know persons, and I think it's fairly straightforward as the way, it's the way you'll get to know any personal God. If we ignore him, of course, and what he says, we remain ignorant of that God and will not know him. Well, then the question is, how does God speak? A voice in the night? A book fallen from heaven in Egyptian script that can only be translated by magic Urim glasses that later disappeared along with the book, according to Mr. Smith, the founder of the Mormons? Well, Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us, in the past, God spoke. In the last days, he has spoken. Here is the author's claim. God has spoken. It's the claim that runs right through the Bible that the God of Israel is not like the gods of this world. For the God of Israel is alive and speaks, whereas the idols, they are dead and dumb. Over and again, you'll find the Old Testament ridiculing idols because they don't speak. They don't tell you anything of themselves. But how does God speak? Verse 1, through prophets. The prophet who comes into the land saying, "Thus says the Lord." As Peter says in his second epistle, men of old spoke by God, spoke from God. Now, the Bible doesn't go much into the internal workings of how the prophet hears the word of God, but it is through the prophet that God speaks, such that the Bible and Jesus will say God's words and then quotes the Old Testament. They equate the prophet's words and God's words. Listen to what God says, then he quotes the prophet. Listen to what the prophet says, then he quotes God. It's all the same to him. God speaks through prophets. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1:1. To our forefathers he has spoken through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And there is many and varied, isn't it? There's visions, there's dreams, there's angels, there's a burning bush, there's words written up on the wall, there's interpretation of dreams, there's even a donkey speaks on one occasion. God used many different ways to speak through the prophets to his people. And here's the puzzle for modern man. It's this prophetic nation of Israel. That is, Israel is a small and insignificant people. It always was. It was a people who, in the ancient world, as much as today's world, is disliked almost universally and being persecuted. You think of the great nations of the ancient world, the great powers, the great world superpowers, Egypt, Assyria, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, they all tried to exterminate Israel. They all persecuted Israel, they all conquered Israel, they all occupied Israel, they all scattered Israel. They all took to Israel. In fact, the Romans had a revolt of the Israelites against them, and they set in just to destroy it and obliterate it from the face of the earth. But yet, today the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks and the Roman cultures have all gone, and Israel continues. That's a funny turn up for the books, isn't it? None of the other minor nations, the Moabites, the Edomites, you don't find them around today. I've never met one. I've met many a Philistine, but not the kind of Philistine you have in the Bible. No, none of the little ones exist today either. None survived except the culture and the people of Israel. And what do they give credit to as the thing that marks them out as being different? They say, "We are the people to whom the God who made the universe spoke." We are the people whom God spoke to and told us how to live, what to do, what the world was about, where we're going, how to survive. what the purpose of it all is. How odd of God to choose the Jews is their perspective, because they say we're a peculiar people, we're a non-people, we're nothing, anything important, it's just God has told us. What gives? And extraordinarily enough, that what God told them and is recorded in this book, what God has told them and recorded in this book is now read by people all around the world and has changed the culture and the individuals of people down through the centuries and across the nations. You can't really understand modern Western civilization without some understanding of this book. You can't understand modern English literature without an understanding of this book. You can't really understand the history of what has happened, the huge movement of something like the Reformation or the Wesleyan revival of the late 18th century, which transformed the social fabric and culture of our society, without an understanding of this book. Because this book is what transformed Europe and transformed Britain and is transforming people today. In Africa, in South America, in Australia, and in North America, in Europe, behind the Iron Curtain, wherever you care to be, you'll find people who find God speaks in this book. This book of a nobody, people. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 1, what's saying here. You see, Hebrews 1, 1-4 says that not only is God speaking through the book, through the prophets, but he has also spoken through his Son. He's spoken through his Son, for it is the speaking of God through the Son that the author is really trying to draw attention to. Notice first the continuity that is involved between this speaking in the prophets and speaking in the Son. It's the one and the same God who does the speaking. In the past, God spoke. But in these last days, he has spoken. It's the same God who is speaking two different ways, through the prophets and through his Son. And thus we cannot play the one message off against the other, the one author off against the other, because it's the same author. It is the same God who is speaking. There is a fundamental continuity between the message of the prophets and the message of the Son. For one and the same God spoke both messages. And you need to bear it in mind, because there's everlastingly a group of people who are walking around trying to divide the Old Testament from the New. The God of the Old from the God of the New. And they'll talk about, in the Old Testament, God was full of wrath and anger and jealousy and retribution and fighting people. Whereas in the New Testament, God is God of love and generosity and kindness and mercy. Now, that just shows they're totally ignorant of the Bible. They've never read it. Because in the Old Testament, God is full of graciousness and mercy, kindness and goodness. And in the New Testament, he sends people to hell. Hell is only mentioned 12 times in the Bible. All 12 in the New Testament, 11 of them on the lips of Jesus. So to play Jesus off as the loving, kind, gentle one and God of the Old Testament as the fierce, horrible, retributive one just is total, fundamental, basic ignorance of what the Bible is about. You can't do it like that. You can't divide the old against the new, because it's the one and the same God who has spoken first through the prophets and now through the Son. So there is a fundamental continuity. However, what our chapter is speaking about here, or a few verses speaking about here, is the discontinuity between the two. That is where the emphasis is really lying. The New International Version has translated it by the word but, which is actually not in the Greek, although it's fair to the emphasis of the passage to put it in. The new and the old vary. They are different. Same God, but there are differences. And there are four differences I draw your attention to today. Four elements of difference, and pay careful attention to them, because if we get down to the consequences, you'll see it's very far-reaching. So the kick comes in the end today, like a mule. Now, first one is the contrast between the past and the last. Pity I couldn't get such poetry running all rhyme, running everywhere through this, but I didn't try. The past and the last. You see, in verse 1 it talks about in the past God spoke this way. In verse 2 it speaks about, but in these last days something has happened. That is, he doesn't say in the old times but recently. He says in the old times, in the past, but in these last days. And it's a carefully chosen phrase, in the last days, because God is now speaking in a new age, in a new deal, in the time that is known as the last days. It's not a contrast between the past and the recent. The past has not been replaced with the new. The past has been replaced with the last. Because the whole Bible's perspective is that we have come to the last days. Let me show it to you in a few places. Come with me in Hebrews, across to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. If you can't see a Bible because the person next to you has been so rude as not to show you, you might like to give a little dig of the elbow or something like that, move a chair or something. If the people on either side haven't got Bibles, then you look around kind of helpless. And hopefully the people behind you have got three Bibles in two chairs and will lend you one or something or other. Make sure you can see it. Very hard to study the Bible if you can't see it. You're all on board now. Hebrews 9. Should hear that gentle rustle of paper like at offertory time. 9, verse 26. Are we ready? Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, not going to the argument of Hebrews 9, we'll come to that in due time. But notice what it's saying about when the end of the ages is. It's when Christ arrives to do away with sin by his own self-sacrifice. That is, with the coming of the crucifixion of Jesus, we come to the end of the ages. There's been all kinds of ages up until this time, but now we've come to the end of the eras, the end of the ages. I mean, there's the age, what would we want to call it, the prehistoric age, say up to Abraham. And then there's the age of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And there's the age of the Exodus, if you like. The age of the covenant, the old covenant. There's the age of the prophets. There's all kinds of ages you might like to have. But the end of the ages comes with Jesus. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he picks up what Joel says. Remember, the fellows are all speaking in tongues. People are saying they're drunk. And Peter says, no, it can't be. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, which clearly shows they're not Australians. And so seeing they're not drunk like that, he says, this is what is said to fulfill the prophet Joel when he said, in the last days, your old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions, etc., etc. That is, Peter is saying that what is happening here now is the last days. That's the character of it. Or again, you find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is writing about food offered to idols. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he talks about the Old Testament scriptures being written for us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We are the people upon whom the fulfillment of all the ages now comes. The New Testament, you see, claims that we are now in the last days. And so the contrast of Hebrews 1:1 and 2 is not between the past and recently, but between the past and the last. The last days, God has spoken, the new age, the final age. Historians saw it in the previous generation, of course, when they divided all of time as being BC and AD. Everything in this universe that has taken place before Christ or in the year of the Lord. That's what AD means in the Latin. We are now living in the year of the Lord, 1987. That is, this age has been going for 1987 years. That is the age we're in, which is the last age, because we're not expecting something after AD, like DC or something or other, going to arrive when AD is over. There is no over of AD. This is the last age that we are in. Jesus will come and return again. The world is wound up, etc., because that's the end. This is the last age of mankind. The second discontinuity is between the forefathers and us. Between the forefathers and us. In the old, in the past, God spoke to them. Now he has spoken to us. See, when he spoke to the forefathers, he told them where to go. He told them what to eat. He told them how history was going to turn out. There are lessons we can draw from what he told them for us, but he was speaking to them about what they are to do. Now, he has spoken directly to us. Not so that you will hear his voice. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is a second-generation Christian like you and I are. Look down to chapter 2, verse 3. He talks in the second half of 2:3b. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. This man didn't hear Jesus. He has only heard what the witnesses told him about Jesus. That's part of the reason why we say that it's not written by the Apostle Paul. Right? It's not written of that generation. Paul was very conscious of having seen Jesus and heard Jesus. This man says, no, I've heard it from others who heard him, just like you and I. We didn't hear Jesus. We're not hearing the word of God like that. We're hearing it secondhand from other people who know the word. But it's to us that it's addressed, because there is no such thing as a second generation Christian. Because there's only one generation. We're in it. It's the last days. That's where we are. The message is for us in a way that the message of the past was not. This is our message for us, all of us who live in the last days, and no one can live after them, and if you're alive now, you're in them. The message is for us that God has spoken. Everything we need to know is being written here. The message of Jesus, you see, is one that is permanently relevant. It's a very important point because there's all kinds of people who are today saying, well, look, what Jesus said was for first century Judaism. We live in the 20th century world. It's a different world. And so we can water down this bit and change that bit and modify that bit because that's all for first century. Whereas the New Testament says we are first century people because the first century, the 20th century is the same age. And the message is for all those in that age. It is for us that God has spoken. The third element of discontinuity, and I am going to have to speed up a little bit on the second side today. The third element of discontinuity is the piecemeal way in which God spoke and as opposed to the final way. You see, previously God spoke many times and in many ways. Two lovely little Greek words. The one means, the many times means bit by bit, snippet by snippet. Never a complete message, just a little bit of the information, another little bit of the information, another little bit, a word here, a word there. And the variety of methods, the many ways, is, you know, by angels or by the burning bush or by the dreams or by the interpretation. And so God gave out the message by snippets to them, like you and I do by and large, don't we? I mean, when you go into a new prac class or into a new tutorial group, especially if you're in the social work faculty where they all want you to feel the right feelings towards each other, and they sit around and say, well, now let's tell each other a bit about each other or something like that. If you, or even if they don't do it for you, you don't have to in the social work, if you then spill out all the beans about everything about yourself, pain in the neck, that right? No one is going to really pay much attention. You'll find everybody will be ignoring you, that right? If you start saying, well, I was born on a very wet Tuesday morning back in such and such a year, at such and such, very close to my mother and all that. And so, Dave, you give the whole message, right? Most people turn off, don't they? Well, how we normally relate is by giving snippets, don't we? You know, you and what faculty you're in? Arts, that's enough for one day. Can't say any more than that. Yeah. Next week when you meet up with them, you say, what other subjects are you doing? They say, oh, I'm doing history as well. I say, oh, really? Yeah, that's enough. And 2 or 3 weeks later, another little snippet comes out, and then another little snippet, and then, you know, you just happen to drop your book. And so they see that you're also doing French, or at least you read French. So another snippet comes out. And so many and various ways, the information about yourself comes out. Well, that's how God spoke to the people of old in the prophets. Bit by bit, in many ways. But now he has spoken to us by his Son. And this is the great one big final statement about God. Who he is, what he is about, what the world is about. Now he is spoken by the one great voice, the perfect voice, the Son. Because look what's said about the Son. He is the heir of all things, through whom the whole world has been created. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's being. He is the one who sustains all the universe by his powerful word. I mean, this is not just any revelation of God. This is the perfect revelation of God, this Son. You see, here is a final statement about God. Here is God's ultimate message when he reveals himself fully and finally, so that we can see what the whole thing is about. Now, this is one of the themes of the Epistle to the Hebrews. One of the themes of Hebrews is that in the past, God spoke by shadows. He spoke by figures. He spoke by diagrams and visual aids. But now in the last day, the reality has come. And so in the old, you see, he gave us a temple building. He gave us sacrifices. He gave us priests. But now, the temple where God meets man, the person Jesus Christ, has arrived. The priest, Jesus Christ, who offered the sacrifice once for all time, has come. All these priests, temple sacrifices, they were just mental vocabulary to help you understand what Jesus was when he arrived. He gave you the categories of thought so that you would perceive what Jesus was doing when he came. But now the reality has come. The visual aids are no longer important. The visual aids are no longer significant. In many and various ways, God spoke of old, but now he has truly, finally spoken by his Son. And so the fourth point of contrast, you see, is like the third one, isn't it? It's the contrast between the Son versus the prophets. Because in the past, it was like the prophets. You remember the parable of Jesus in Mark chapter 12 about the vineyard and how the owner of the vineyard sends servants one after another and the people kill the servants and bash them up and won't pay attention to them. And so then he sends the son, the one son he has, the one son whom he loved, who is the heir of the vineyard, he sends that one son into the vineyard. There's a parallel of what Jesus is like in the prophets. God has sent servants down the centuries, but now, finally, one who is radically different to any servant who has come. He's not a servant, he's the son. He's not somebody who works in the property, he's somebody who owns the property. And so that great statement's there in verses 2, 3, and 4 about who Jesus is, the heir of all things. He is the owner of the universe because he is the creator of it. He's the sustainer of it. Well, they're the kinds of things you say about God himself, isn't he? God is the creator of the world. God is the sustainer of the world. God is the owner of the world. It's the Son of God that we are dealing with here. He is the radiance of God's glory. The word glory is like the word splendor. The word light is like, the word radiance is like the light that comes out of something that's splendid. And so to be the light, the radiance of the glory, you can't distinguish one from the other. I mean, how can you have something that's bright and shining without it being radiant? I mean, where does the radiance start and the shining stop? It doesn't. If it's shining, it shines out radiance, you see. And so he is the radiance of the glory. He's the radiance of the splendor. He is the exact representation of the very being of God, of what God is in his isness. He is, this is what he is. That's what the Son is. So when you see me, Philip, you see my Father, as Jesus says in John chapter 14. You can't actually distinguish the two because that is who he is. He is God's perfect revelation of himself. And look what he has done. He has provided, verse 3, the end of verse 3 there, he has provided the purification for sins, because part and parcel of the reason we can't know God is our sinfulness that puts a barrier between us and God. But he has provided purification for that. He has broken down that barrier between us and God so that we can actually come into the very presence of God. He's provided purification for sins like a great high priest, only he's greater than the greatest high priest because then he sat down. You see, the high priest always had to stand at his altar. Because as soon as he'd purified the people once, they'd gone out and sinned again. So he had to purify them again and again. And he never finished his job, always like a housewife at the dishwashing machine. Never finished, right? Always just pouring in the next load of the dirty dishes. There's the high priest. But this high priest, he finished the job properly once for all. Sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Notice where he sat down? He sat down in the place of the king, on the majesty on high, having become superior to all the spiritual beings that exist, superior to all the angels. This one becomes the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so it is the new age, which is the last age, that Jesus establishes by his work of purification, by his work of sitting in the right hand of God in all power and authority, and to have all his enemies subjected to him. Here is the last great age, the age of the King. And so Jesus is the one who is unlike the prophets, who spoke piecemeal some of the things of God. Jesus is the one who finished the work, completed it utterly. And so the ruler, who by his very nature and being is God, and by his works of creation is God, and by his works of salvation brings us to God and establishes the last days, you see what we say when I say it is different to the old in that it's final and complete. Well, now, let's get to the kick. The opening verses of Hebrews raises some huge questions and makes some very outlandish claims about Jesus Christ. Now, look at the consequence of those claims today, but can I encourage you about coming in the next couple of weeks to hear John Chapman, look at the claims themselves and look at the person of Jesus. Because if what is being said here in Hebrews 1:1-4 is true, then the person of Jesus is the person to whom you are personally responsible for heaven and hell, for the rest of eternity. You have been made for him, by him. You have been purchased by him. And he holds you answerable and accountable personally to himself for everything you have ever thought, done, said, or wished to do. Well, you better check out who this bloke is, hadn't you? And the next couple of weeks, you see, Chappo will be doing that for us when he comes to talk about Christianity from the Gospel of Luke. However, look at the consequences today. We see why we have one Bible and two Testaments. It's not accidental that it's come out like that. Why do we have one Bible and two Testaments? Well, because The one God spoke both Old and New Testaments. It's the one author. One God spoke all of them, and therefore it's one book. But the one God spoke in two distinct ways. Piecemeal, final, by prophets, the Son, to the forefathers, to us, in the past, now in the last. And so there are two testaments that we have, two ages, the old and the last. And we must beware of dividing them so that you wind up with two Bibles. Beware of confusing them so that you wind up with one testament. Because that is the danger. Both those things heretical groups have done over the centuries. On one hand, they have two Bibles. So you don't pay much attention to the Old Testament. It's irrelevant, really. All we're going to do is pay attention to the New Testament, because that's really where God speaks. Jesus says that he doesn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. The Old Testament is God's word. And so we must beware of dividing our Bibles. But also there's great confusion so that people turn it all into one testament. And so the second point I draw your attention to of the consequences is that we can start to see the beginning of how the two testaments relate to each other. And very important, see, do you like pork, sweet and sour pork? Do you like curried prawns, prawn cocktails? The Old Testament says that you're not to eat those things. Doesn't actually mention the sweet and sour. You can still have that sauce. It's the pork in it that you're not to have. Right? Curry's okay. It's the prawns. That's the problem. Lobster, it's out. Now, being poor students, you don't eat any of those things. But if you are rich enough to eat them, being Christians, should you? The Old Testament says not to. Why do you, who are biblical Christians, go ahead and break the law of God and eat them? Why is that? Should we try and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? Re-establish the sacrifices? Which day will we have as our Sabbath day? Not much of a problem for the arts faculty, but for those of us who are in other faculties... First week of session, arts starts with A. We'll move down the alphabet later on. Which day are you going to have as a Sabbath? Saturday? Sunday? Is that the Sabbath day? Wednesday? Like the Herbert W. Armstrong people promote? Or is every day the Sabbath for you? Is that your approach to life? Or is there no Sabbath? How do you apply the Sabbath to your life? Or what is the state of Israel today? Are we pro-Israeli because God is giving his people his land? Or are we pro-Palestinian because Israel's got nothing to do with the fulfillment of promises today and many of the Palestinians are Christians? Or are we neutral on the Palestine-Israel question, or are we ignorant? Very frequently. But if we're Christians, how should we interpret the promises of the Old Testament concerning Israel today? Very big questions, and they divide Christians frequently, don't they? And we start to see the beginning today, only the beginning, we'll see it more as we press through the series on Hebrews, as to the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's very important to understand it. The clue we see today is that it's all God's word, but the Old Testament must be understood in the light of the Son of God. But the Old Testament should be understood in the light of the finer, greater revelation that has now come to us, namely the Son. The third thing, I'd say that this passage touches upon one of the most controversial assumptions of our whole Christianity and our divisions within Christianity today. If Hebrews 1-4 is right, then what has been spoken by God is sufficient for all our needs in the revelation of God. His own Son reveals him perfectly. His Son has conquered the universe. His Son has conquered evil. His Son has brought us into the last days, and therefore we should expect nothing more to be said. God is not now speaking. Oh, wake up, I just said something very radically here. God is not now speaking because God has already spoken. He doesn't have anything more that needs to be said. What more could be said than has been said already in his own Son? How could you improve on it? What has been left out? What piece of information has he failed to give us when he gives us his own Son? So that if, well, I've understood Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 right, you say the Mormons are wrong. Because the Mormons find more words from God in a new age starting up in the 19th century in America. The Christian Scientists are wrong with their Mary Baker Eddy. The Seventh-day Adventists' reverence for Ellen G. Wright is questionable. The Herbert W. Armstrong ones, in his 93rd year, he came to understand the mysteries of life God had been hiding until he turned 93. And then he wrote them down for us. Even he didn't understand them. No one understood them until then because God was hiding it till then, about 3 or 4 years ago. So another new age has started. The Muslim must be wrong if Christ is right. Because there's no need for another prophet. Why would God need another prophet? He's spoken by the prophets and now he's spoken by the Son. And friends, the one that hits a little bit closer to home, those who go around today looking for prophetic, ecstatic utterances, words of God on this matter, that God, that's very questionable if Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 is right. For why would God now be speaking by your local prophet, giving new information? How can you say he's giving any new information without at the same time saying that somehow the information given in Jesus was deficient? Final consequence is the importance of listening. If you don't know God, you've never heard him speak, then listen. Listen where he speaks, listen when he speaks, and listen how he speaks. No point listening where he doesn't speak. There's no point ignoring him and then claiming I don't know him. No point claiming to be agnostic when in fact what you are is ignostic. He has spoken, listen. And that is what we do in campus Bible study. Let's close. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we do pray that you would help us this week, this year, to listen carefully to it, especially next week as John Chapman comes. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.